This letter of 1 Peter is addressed to those who are of the dispersion throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The very idea of dispersion suggests that individuals are away from home, and not by choice. We, of course, remember that in the very beginning of the story in the book of Acts, because of the persecution that arose about Stephen, the disciples were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. An analogy is drawn by Peter between the dispersion of Christians who find themselves as strangers and pilgrims in very often a hostile environment, away from their homeland, away from heaven itself, where their citizenship is really located and where they wait for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the captivity of God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, as they found themselves dispersed to the four corners of the earth, in particular in Babylon. In fact, more and more I have come to be convinced in my own mind, at least, though I would not be dogmatic about it, that the end of this book in chapter 5 and verse 13, "She that is in Babylon, elect together with you, salutes you, and so doth Mark my son," that the church in Babylon is used by analogy with Israel in Babylon. Peter goes to great lengths, especially in the second chapter, to argue that the church is the Israel of God. You may recall, for instance, the language that he uses beginning in the 9th verse. "You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That language is really primarily borrowed from Exodus in the 19th chapter in the 6th verse, when God made a covenant with his people Israel. And so it's important, I think, that we understand this first and primary point, that these are people who are in situations that are in many ways undesirable. They are in the world, but not of the world. They yearn for glory, but they are experiencing suffering. The three relationships we've been looking at, in which there is the potential for suffering, are the institutions of civil government, slavery, and marriage. That in these chapters 2 and 3 in the book of 1 Peter, there are three classic illustrations that are given as a backdrop, a living context for helping us understand how to react to situations of suffering. And the suffering was surely intense. Just to notice two or three passages, in the second chapter and the 19th verse, speaking to slaves, he says, "This is acceptable if for conscience toward God a man endures griefs, suffering wrongfully." This is not something that is deserved, but the beatings, the mistreatment, is a result of doing well, doing right, and being falsely accused. Over in chapter 3 and verse 14, we read the following statement with regard to this matter of suffering. He says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that wherein ye are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ." This passage reflects another background, another context for the experience of suffering, and the attitude that we should exemplify, and the conduct that should characterize us. It has to do with the incidents back in the 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now, you may remember that yesterday morning, as we talked about the context of David as he fled from King Saul, that we noticed a large quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 34, down in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But that also the discussion was introduced with a kind of summation of Psalm 34 and a little clip of quotation in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Putting away, therefore, all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. David, even though he was persecuted, even though Saul sought his life, looked at the situation, assessed his whole circumstance, and came out with the conclusion that he should not render evil for evil, but good for evil, because he understood distinctly that God is gracious to him. Then last evening we looked at the illustration of Jesus Christ, which is put right in the middle of this discussion. Verse 21, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no guile, or who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So, when Christ was faced with injustice and oppression, it says that he did really not open his mouth, but accepted as a lamb led to a slaughter that which came his way. And he committed himself to God who judges righteously. And then finally, we find out that Peter exhorts us that for conscience toward God, we are to endure grief, suffering wrongfully. In this passage that we just read in the beginning, in the third chapter and the 14th verse, we have a kind of a summation of some of the statements that are found in Isaiah the 8th chapter, but that too was introduced back in the beginning of the discussion. In chapter 2, beginning in about the 6th verse, showing that Christ is the foundation of the spiritual temple of which we are living stones, and that we are in reality the spiritual house, the holy temple, the holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. He describes in a series of quotations from the Old Testament the selection of Jesus Christ to be the cornerstone, the foundation. First of all, from Isaiah chapter 28, and then from Psalm 118, and then finally, down in the 8th verse, he makes a little quotation from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, I believe it is. "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." This clues us in to the fact that when individuals are opposing the truth and persecuting the righteous, they will come before a righteous judge, and that we should commit ourselves to him who does all things well and who will eventually make the wrongs right. Also, we need to realize that it is not simply the Christian that so aggravates the unbeliever, that stirs up the hostility of the world. It is the message of the cross. It is Jesus Christ. And this message and the person of this message is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now those who believe in Jesus as the Christ build upon that stone as a solid rock, as a foundation for our life. On the other hand, those who disbelieve come against that stone and it becomes a stone of stumbling. It becomes a rock of offense. And why do they stumble? And notice they stumble at the word about the stone. They stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. In other words, if they choose to disobey, then they are appointed to stumble, in the hope that they might realize that being driven far from God and feeling the full effect and the full fury of their sin, that they might turn to Him and thereby find their forgiveness. Turn back with me now to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, and let's take a look at this context and how it provides for us a very good picture of the kind of behavior and the kind of reaction that we should express. For instance, I would like to begin with you in maybe the fifth verse. The situation in this context is that of the Assyrian invasion. It was inevitable that the Assyrians march east and south, come down through Palestine on their way into Egypt, in order that they might eliminate the opposition. It was partially a matter of God's decree that this happened. It isn't that the Assyrians were righteous. It's the fact that God was using them nonetheless to punish His people. You know, our first reaction is, in a case of war, to figure out on whose side God is, and that basically He's on the side of the winner. But that is not always the case. In fact, I rather believe that it is seldom the case. In the 10th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah makes it very clear that even though the Assyrians are going to conquer Israel, the northern kingdom, and devastate Judah, the southern kingdom, that he is not on the side of the Assyrians. For instance, in the 5th verse of chapter 10, "Ho, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation." God is using the Assyrian army as His rod, as His staff, to fight against His people. "I will send him against a profane nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." I am using the Assyrian army as the means of punishing my people Israel, of bringing them to their knees. Verse 7 then adds, "Howbeit he means not so, neither doth his heart think so." In the mind of the Assyrian, he is not a tool of God. He is not some kind of righteous executor who is going in to purge the world of sin. It is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, "Are not my princes all of them kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? I've taken all of these cities. I will take the city of Samaria." And then finally he says, "As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and to her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem," and later the book of Isaiah refers to this as God's strange work, "I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he hath said, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. And I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and like a valiant man I have brought down them that sit on thrones, and my hand hath found all the nest of the riches of the peoples. And as one that gathers eggs that are forsaken, have I gathered all the earth. And there is none that moves," in the sense of fluttering the wing, "or that opens the mouth," or chirps. "Shall the axe boast itself against him that hews therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that wields it? As if the rod should wield them that lift it up, or the staff should lift up him that is not wood. Therefore will the Lord God of hosts send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory shall be the kindling of a burning fire, like the burning of a literal fire. And the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and he will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and it shall be as when a standard bearer faints, and as the remnant of the trees of his forest shall be few, so that a child may write them. God finishes using the wicked nation of Assyria to punish his people for their unrighteousness. He will then turn in his fury against the Assyrians because they did it in pride. They did it in horror, and they did it simply to conquer other nations and other peoples. We would be very careful first to examine ourselves and ask the question, are we really righteous? Is God really on our side? I'd like for you to remember that this is the time of Isaiah the prophet. This is the time in which there is a faithful remnant. And surely God would stave off the judgment against the nation for the faithful remnant. Not so. God is writing to the faithful remnant that they must steel their nerves, because much of the grief and the affliction that they're going to endure is going to be brought upon them by the immorality and by the decadence of the society in which they live. Now, this is an important point for us to understand, that the things that happen to us even today are happening according to God's universal law of sowing and reaping. If this nation sows to the flesh, it shall of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow the wind, we will reap the whirlwind. And I cannot but believe that in the very nature that God has made us, that we will pay a price for the killing fields in the abortion clinics and in the hospital rooms, where millions upon millions upon millions of babies have been murdered because of the selfish desires of individuals who just simply do not want the inconvenience. All of you have seen the statistics. If you add up all of the dead in all of the wars that this nation has ever fought, they are but a drop in the bucket concerning the horrible crime that has taken place legitimately and legally in the United States of America. And when you think in terms of the fact that our president okayed the fact that you can take a child that is three-fourths ready to be delivered, quite able to exist without the womb, pull the body of that child three-fourths out of the mother, and take an instrument and stick it in through the neck into the head of that child, and twist it around and pull the brains out while the child is writhing and kicking in agony, and then pull it out dead. If you think that's not as horrible as anything that Adolf Hitler did, we've got another thing coming. And if you think that God Almighty doesn't see that and doesn't hate that, then you also have another thing coming. I don't know what price will pay for this, along with other sins. When God looked down upon the world in Noah's day and time, he saw that the very imagination of man's thought was only evil continually. It's in a world like this, when God's people themselves have gone astray, that God sends the prophet Isaiah to speak to the king. Now, on the first occasion in the seventh chapter, he sends him to tell the king to put his faith in the Lord. And the situation is quite critical. The Assyrians are on their way. And the Syrians in Damascus and the nation of Israel with their capital in Samaria have buried the hatchet as longtime enemies and have come together to withstand as best they can the Assyrians. But they know that they need the help of Egypt, and Judah stands in their way. And so they are devising pressure upon the nation of Judah and upon King Ahaz to join in the coalition to fight against the king of Assyria. They see it as the only way, the only political expedient in order to save themselves. Well, God sends the prophet to Ahaz to say, don't join the confederacy and don't worry about the Assyrians. I am more powerful than all. But put your trust in God. And he says it in a rather unique way at the end of the ninth verse of chapter 7. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And he gives the king an opportunity to ask any sign from God that he wants. And in a feigned sort of way, the king says, shall I tempt the Lord God that I would ask a sign of him? He's not interested in God's will. He's not interested in doing what is right. He's interested in the political expedience, because at that moment, he is going behind the back of Israel and of Syria in order to make an alliance with the king of Syria. The king of Assyria. And the prophet, through his inspiration, is telling him, this is a stupid act on your part. When the Assyrians get through with Syria and with Israel, they are going to come down and they're going to decimate your land. Trust in the Lord. And because you will not ask a sign, then God will get to the bottom of the matter. He will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What's the point of all of that? The point is that even if you disobey God, God is with his people. And his purposes will be accomplished. He is going to bring the Christ into the world. Christ is going to deal with the real problem and solve the real problem that is at the root of the trouble. And that's the problem of sin. But then in the eighth chapter, as the situation develops further, and as the situation grows more ominous, God has Isaiah to name his child Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastes. The Assyrians are on the way, you see, to take what they want and what they desire. And the people are milling back and forth. Everyone is making preparation for wars. The Assyrians are rattling their sabers. The Israelites are digging in to withstand. And again, he reminds them as follows, beginning in the fifth verse of the eighth chapter. The Lord spake unto me yet again, saying, for as much as this people have refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings upon them the waters of the river, that is the waters of the river Euphrates, the coming of the flood from Assyria, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it shall come up over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it shall sweep onward into Judah. It shall overflow and pass through. It shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of its wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And it's at this point, in this context, that the words that are used by Peter to steel the nerves of Christians who are going to be caught in the crossfire of all of this are supposed to have an attitude of doing good, of being righteous, and of trusting in God. Let me read the verses and you will just see the language that is shot through chapters 2 and 3 of the book of 1 Peter. Begin with me in the ninth verse of the 8th chapter. Make an uproar, O ye peoples, and be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye far countries. Gird yourselves and be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves and be broken in pieces. None of these nations is going to win. Certainly, Syria and Israel and Judah are not going to win. God will eventually destroy them all. The Assyrians are not going to win because God will bring upon them the Babylonians. The Babylonians are not going to win because God's going to bring upon them the Persians, and it's always been that way. Take counsel together, and it shall be brought to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. And don't ever forget that. It really doesn't make any difference how wicked our society is. We cannot cave in. We cannot run from it. We have to stand if we have to stand alone. For the Lord spake thus unto me with a strong hand and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a conspiracy concerning all whereof this people shall say a conspiracy. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be in dread thereof. When they start threatening you, if you don't join in with them, don't be afraid. He says, the Lord of hosts, him shall ye sanctify, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, for a stone, but he shall be for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. You see why he says what he does in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3? You are this sanctuary of the living God who have built upon Jesus as the solid rock. Chapter 2 and verse 5, you are living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He is the living stone, rejected indeed of men, but elect of God and precious. But to the unbelieving, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So is Israel to put their fear in God and their trust in him? Peter says to the Christians in chapter 3 and verse 14, even if you should suffer, as Isaiah and the faithful remnant suffered at the hands not only of the Assyrians, but at the hands of their own people. Blessed are ye, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. As Israel was to sanctify Jehovah as Lord, you are to sanctify Christ as Lord. Being ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. It's interesting that in all of these relationships, there are demonstrated to us three ways to act when suffering unjustly. First of all, in 1 Peter 2:15, he says, by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is the proper way to behave when civil authorities abuse their power. Christians are free to do what is right. We are never free to do what is wrong. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 19, for conscience toward God, endure griefs, suffering wrongfully. This is the proper way to behave when masters mistreat slaves or Christians. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, adorn your hearts with a meek and quiet spirit. This is the proper way to behave when husbands fail to respond to God's word and perhaps abuse their wives as Christians. And he says something similar to Christians as well. It's interesting that we live in a time when the world is falling apart and when people are very self-centered. We think that the way to eternal life is by good health and good looks and physical fitness. America has gone mad in this respect. But what we need to be adorning and what we need to be getting in shape is our inward person. He says to these women, adorn yourselves, but let your adorning not be the outward adorning. Don't put your primary focus on the matter of fixing your hair and putting on nice clothes and embellishing yourself with gold and silver, but rather You adorn the hidden man of the heart in a spirit that is meek and quiet. You know, it said concerning Jesus in one of the songs of the suffering servant that he would not cry aloud in the streets. God doesn't work in great, boisterous ways. He usually works through the still, small voice. He works through the meek and quiet spirit with which holy people adorn themselves. This is the way of God. This is the way to face suffering. And when we bless others, even when they do wrong to us, we are told very plainly in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that we will inherit a blessing.